Let us hear God's holy word. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days for weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only the children, the flocks, and the herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor at Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was called Abel Mizraim. It is the place, it is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servant of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have read this story, the conclusion of the book of Genesis, pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our modern lives through this ancient story. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Long, black limousine. Shiniest car I've ever seen. The back seat is nice and clean. She rides as quiet as a dream. Someone dug a hole 6 long feet in the ground. I said goodbye to you, and I threw my roses down. Ain't nothing left at all in the end of being proud, with me riding in a race car and you flying through the clouds. One day I took your tiny hand, put your finger in a wedding band. Your daddy gave a piece of land. We laid ourselves the best of plans. 40 years go by with someone lying in your bed. 40 years of things you've wished you've never said. How hard would it have been to say some kinder words instead? I wonder as the sky is turning red. Headlights staring at the driveway, the house as dark as it could be. I go inside and all is silent. It seems as empty as it is inside of me. I had some time to think about you, and I watched the sun set like a stone. I've had some time to think about you on the long ride home. Patty Griffin is one of my favorite contemporary singer-songwriters. She's not particularly well-known because she sings and performs in the folk genre of music. But her song, here, Long Ride Home, was recorded back in the year 2003. The lyrics highlight a husband's reflections and regrets as he rides in a funeral procession to and from his wife's funeral. Have you ever ridden in a funeral procession before? Isn't that sort of an interesting thing to do? As a pastor, I've ridden in a hearse hundreds of times over the years. As a matter of fact, I just rode in one yesterday afternoon. Most of us don't actually ride in the hearse, but if you've been in a car, in a long line of vehicles, headlights on, heading from the church or the funeral home to the cemetery, when we lay the body of our loved one to rest, it's interesting to consider the thoughts that go through our mind as we ride in a funeral procession. Recollections of past conversations, meaningful events, humorous incidents, and sometimes painful regrets flow through our minds. And sometimes fear of the future rises to the surface of our souls, and we worry about what life is going to be like without our loved one in it. I suppose each of Jacob's 12 sons contemplated these things during the funeral procession from Egypt all the way north back to the land of Canaan. After blessing his sons with a foretaste of Israel's future in the promised land, Jacob expressed his desire to be buried with his ancestors in the cave that his grandfather Abraham had purchased from a Hittite many generations ago. And as we see today, still, in funeral plots, it's generally reserved for families. Yesterday, I buried a woman who was in Enosburg, who actually never lived here. But she was buried in the plot right beside her mother and grandmother before her. It's interesting how we go back to those places, isn't it? And you can walk through cemeteries today and still see families all buried together. And so it's no surprise that Jacob wanted to be buried in the promised land with his grandfather Abraham and grandmother Sarah, with his father and mother Isaac and Rebecca. That's actually where he buried his first wife Leah. They were all there. And so even though Jacob was now living in the land of Goshen in Egypt, he told his sons that he wanted to be buried back in the same burial plot. And once he gave his blessing and his final wishes to his sons, he breathed his final breath. And that was the end of his life. And we see how our text opens today. Joseph, his beloved son, is there hovering over his body, embracing him and kissing him in the moments of his death. And again, some of us have been in that same position, bending over our mother, father, or grandparent, someone that we've loved, being with them on their deathbed when they breathe their final breath. And so here we see, once again, Joseph expressing his deep compassion for his father. And once he breathed his final breath, the 12 boys all got together and made their father's final wishes come true by leading him in a funeral procession. But it's interesting, the details the author of Genesis gives us in this passage. It says that Joseph had his father's body embalmed. Now, that's an interesting detail, isn't it? That doesn't seem that significant, especially to us today, who are rather familiar with the practice of embalming. But back in these days, the Israelites, the Hebrew people, did not embalm bodies. True with Jewish people today, the custom is this. As soon as someone passes away, the funeral procession happens very quickly. The dead body is taken and washed and prepared, and then very quickly buried in the ground. If you've ever been to a Jewish funeral, this is the way it goes. No embalming ever. But the Egyptians, the practice of embalming was very common. Everybody was embalmed because according to their religion and belief, embalming was necessary to help their body pass from this life on to the next one. And I think what was going on here was that Joseph recognized that if they were going to take Jacob all the way back to the land of Canaan, this wasn't a 15-minute ride from the church to the graveyard. This was hundreds of miles. This was going to take weeks for them to get their father to his burial destination. And so they embalmed him, which took 40 days. Interesting that the text says that the Egyptians grieved Jacob's death for 70 days. The 40 days of embalming and then 30 days after that. Why? Interestingly, 72 days was the grieving period for kings and pharaohs in Egypt. They held Jacob, the father of their savior in the great famine, Joseph, in such high regard that they grieved his passing 2 days shy of what they would for one of their own kings or pharaohs. And so with this body embalmed, Pharaoh allows all of his officials, his royal household, the elders, the dignitaries, and horsemen and chariots to lead this funeral procession. Can you even imagine such a thing? The text says it was a great company. Now, I've been in some long funeral processions before, but I can't imagine this one. Chariots and horses camping out every night along the road just to get a man to his burial place. Unbelievable. But it's with this funeral procession, and as they pass into the promised land, they come to the Jordan River, the threshing floor was there, and they engage in another 7 days of lamentation, which was the custom for the Hebrews, 7 days of mourning. Nothing else, just grief, songs of lament, and sorrow. And then after 7 days, they would move along. And so they proceeded to the ancestral graveyard and buried Jacob alongside his family, who had laid claim to the promised land many generations ago. And as the 12 sons buried their father Jacob with his ancestors in Canaan, we see that God, in this incident, partially fulfills his covenant promise to Abraham. Remember the promise that God made to Abraham many generations before this? That one day his descendants would inherit this land, and they would outnumber the stars of the sky. And so by him being buried back in the land, it's a claim of possession on the land, even though the people were going to be in Egypt as slaves for the next 400 years. And by this, we see that God partially fulfills his promise. And we learn that sometimes God doesn't fulfill his promises in the way that we would necessarily expect, or the timetable that he would expect. The book of Genesis ends with the covenant unfulfilled. We know that God's promise wouldn't ultimately be fulfilled for 400 more years, during which time the Israelites would suffer as slaves in Egypt. But during these years of slavery, God's promise was still being kept because their nation was multiplying into as many as the stars are in the sky. This passage reminds us that God always keeps his promises. He really does. Even through adversity, even in ways that we would never expect. For instance, how many times have we prayed for something and it appeared that God did not answer our prayer? Have any of you ever had that experience before? Let me just say, that's my normal prayer life. It really is, if I'm honest. I wish I could say that, yeah, I pray and God gave me exactly what I asked for, but that's simply not the way it works. Not for me, at least. We pray according to our own desires, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But so often, God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want him to, or at least not in the time that we want him to. And after all, we're Americans, right? We're not patient people. We want what we want. We want it now. And if we have to wait, God forbid, it's hard. And I've known people who've given up on their faith because God didn't answer their prayer according to their timetable. And I bet you know some people like that too. I bet you know some who got pretty angry and frustrated and perhaps even bitter with God because he didn't answer a prayer in the way that they wanted him to. We prayed for healing for someone that we loved, and yet they died. We prayed for restoration for a relationship, and yet it still ended. We prayed for a job that we really wanted, and we didn't get it. We prayed for guidance. We thought we were heading in a particular direction, but everything got turned upside down, and we went in the other direction, right? And so, such is the way it is in life. I don't know about you, but God has never actually come to me and said, Jason, how do you want me to answer your prayer today? I wish he would do that once in a while, but I've never had it happen yet. But I tell you what, I'm actually thankful for that because God's wisdom is infinite and mine is limited. And so it is with all of us, isn't it? Sometimes we think we know what's best for our lives, but we really don't. And so can we trust God's plan? Can we trust God's timing? Those are big questions. Think about this for a minute. Jacob and Joseph, I don't think they ever even knew the significance of their lives while they were still living. The significance of their lives on earth wasn't even revealed for another 400 years. Can you be content with that if the significance of your life was not revealed to you in your lifetime? And you hit your deathbed and you don't know what God's ultimate purpose was for your life? It's interesting to think about, isn't it? So this passage helps us to reckon with God's plan. Can we be patient? Can we be content even though we don't fully understand his purposes? Can we continue to persevere until he fulfills his promises? Well, after Jacob was buried with his ancestors in the promised land, the funeral procession that led them there turned around and started on a journey back to Egypt. And if you've ever been part of a family funeral, you'll know that sometimes tensions rise and tempers flare. I've watched arguments in the wake of many funerals, especially with siblings. And this family is no different. Here they are, Joseph, most likely in the head chariot, leading the procession back to Egypt. And all the brothers hovering around in the back of the procession, they begin to speak with one another. And isn't this the way it goes? As they're talking, they begin to worry and say, oh man, now that Dad's gone and he's not there to keep the peace anymore, I wonder if Joseph is going to punish us for the evil that he committed against us. You remember what they had done to him. They threw him into a pit. They stripped him of his beautiful multicolored robe. And they sold him into slavery. A horrendous, evil action that they committed against him. And now that Daddy was gone, they wondered if Joseph was going to evoke revenge upon them. And let me just say this. If there was ever an opportunity for anyone to gain revenge for an evil act, this was it. Joseph had all of the power, all of the authority, and the occasion to execute judgment. He could have enslaved his brothers just as they had done to him. If there was ever an opportunity to make good on that phrase, you remember how it goes, right? Payback's a bitter pill to swallow. That's exactly what you were all thinking. Joseph could have made that pill extremely bitter, but he didn't. Joseph's brothers were so fearful. Look at what they did. You see it in the text? They actually come up with a little story and commit another sin against him because of their fear. They sent a message up to the front of the caravan and said, Dad, before he died, said, by the way, forgive your brothers for all the evil that they had done to you. That actually never happened. They fabricate a story out of thin air to seek their own purposes. Now, before you judge the brothers too much, let me just ask you this. Have you ever told a lie to get you out of a jam? Have you ever fabricated a story when you were backed into a corner? When you were fearful of punishment or unpleasant circumstances? As human beings, boy, is it tempting. It sure is easy just to go ahead and fudge it a little bit to get me out of this one. I'll make good on it later, but this time I'm just going to tell the lie to get through it, right? Have you ever rationalized one of those in your mind? Oh, I know I have. For instance, let me just give you a hypothetical situation. This is one I think most of us can identify with. Let's just say you come home from a long day at work, and you walk in and see your kitchen, which, by the way, you left perfectly spotless clean in the morning. And then you walk in, and there's clutter all over the place. Dirty dishes piled up in the sink. Candy and snack wrappers all over the floor. They couldn't even put them in the garbage can. And you call each of your four kids to stand before you and say, which one of you made this mess? A hypothetical, of course. And all four of them look you in the eye and simultaneously say, I don't know, wasn't me. Couldn't have been me. Definitely wasn't me. And so you maintain your composure, but you can feel the blood beginning to boil. And you ask a second time, which one of you did this? And once again, beats me, Dad. Don't know. And just in that moment where you're about to erupt in anger, you look over in the corner and there's your wife with a sheepish look on her face saying, well, I guess it was me, but I didn't want to say anything because I knew you're going to get mad about it. Hypothetical stories like this seem so real, don't they? It's so much easier just to sort of not say anything or tell a lie to get us out of the jam. And so often we do this, right? We're afraid of some confrontation. We're afraid of punishment or unpleasant consequences. And so we commit other sins against people. Even after everything that Joseph had done for his brothers, spared their lives, gave them food to eat, gave them a place to live, Now they're still lying to him, even at the very end. How sad. But notice, Joseph, he recognizes their fear. My guess is he knew that they made up the story anyway. And even though he could have responded in revenge, he responds with forgiveness. Look at the words that Joseph says to his brothers. This is my favorite verse in the Old Testament. I mentioned it last week. It really is. The whole Testament. When he looks at his brothers, after everything they had done to him, after they just lie to his face again, he says this: "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Oh my. So often we like to think we're in the place of God, don't we? And it's our prerogative to punish and to make people pay for what they've done to us. And if we have the opportunity, boy, is it easy to take. Joseph, in his humility, recognized that that wasn't his place. "For am I in the place of God?" And then he says this: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And notice he doesn't let his brothers off the hook here. He calls their sin exactly what it was. It was evil what they had done to him. He didn't just say, "Oh, no big deal. Don't worry about it. Let's pretend like it never happened. Cover it up. Sweep it under the rug." He doesn't do that. He took it seriously. But he took all of that evil and all of that pain and all of the memories of the suffering that he experienced at the hand of his brothers, through the eyes of faith and the sovereignty of God, and said, "Yep, it was evil, but God meant it for good." For he understood in that moment that all of the evil that they had committed against him, God turned it and changed it and transformed it and used it to bring about a greater good. And what was that greater good? That many lives should be spared. That many people should be kept alive as they are today. Because Joseph recognized that if his brothers hadn't committed that evil against him, and he never would have been in the pit, and he never would have been sold into slavery, and he never would have been imprisoned for 10 years for a crime that he hadn't committed, that he never would have interpreted Pharaoh's dreams or predicted the 7 years of famine, or save the lives of countless people. And he connected all of the dots of God's sovereignty, and he could see why he experienced what he had. And he was actually thankful for it. And because of this, he was able to look at his brothers and say, "So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones." What amazing words of kindness, words of compassion, an unbelievable expression of mercy and grace and forgiveness. Many people in our world today allow the reality of evil and human suffering to be a stumbling block to faith. They've been confounded by this question, and I've heard it many times, and I bet you have too. Why does God allow good people to suffer bad things? Why does he allow bad things to happen to good people? The answer to that is actually pretty easy. There are no truly good people. That's a lie. It's a fabrication. Every single one of us has had evil thoughts roll through our minds. Even as I asked the children in the children's sermon this morning, how many of us have ever had a brother or sister do something mean to us? Well, every hand went up. And we've been in that place too, haven't we? And even though we've committed evil and sin against others, just as Joseph extended grace and forgiveness when he didn't have to, that's exactly what God has done for us. That despite all of our sin, all of our evil deeds and thoughts, that God would love us so much that he would allow his own son, Jesus, to die on the cross? This is the gospel. This is the good news. And how about this? As we receive his grace and forgiveness, he also gives us the power to extend grace and forgiveness to others who have sinned against us. That's the other half of the miracle. Not only are we forgiven, but we too can then go and forgive. As he delivers us from sin and guilt, he can liberate us from anger and bitterness and our desire for vengeance. When we recognize that we are not in the place of God, we can forgive a parent who abused us or abandoned us. We can forgive a spouse who was unfaithful to us. We can forgive a sibling that mistreated us. We can forgive a boss who exploited us. We can forgive a friend who betrayed us and stabbed us in the back. We can let it all go. Because that's what God has done for us in the giving of his son, Jesus Christ. Joseph somehow recognized this all generations before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. We can forgive all evil that has been committed against us because we know that God can and will use it for a greater good. Joseph's incredible declaration of forgiveness during this funeral procession foreshadows the forgiveness that we see Jesus extending, even as he was suffering on the cross. Let me just finish by leaving two images in your mind. The image of Joseph looking at his guilty brothers bowing before him and saying, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And the second image is this, of Jesus hanging on the cross by iron nails, looking down upon the very people who were responsible for his pain and his suffering, and with incredible words, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this incredible, amazing story of grace and forgiveness. I thank you for the example that Joseph leaves us, that even when he had the power and occasion to execute revenge on his guilty brothers, that he gave them mercy and forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for all of our sins through the shed blood of your son Jesus on the cross. But also, Lord, as we have received your grace and your forgiveness, that you would help each one of us to extend mercy to those who have failed us and betrayed us and have hurt us so deeply. Help us to live the abundant life that you have extended to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.